This morning's scripture reading is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49, and let's stand for the reading of the gospel. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. When it came time for the apostles to choose the successor to Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, the Apostle Peter stood in the midst of the others and said this about who is uniquely qualified to serve in such an office. He said, "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." The apostles were and had to be eyewitnesses of all the things that Jesus did. Especially, they needed to be witnesses of his resurrection. That is why Paul, years later, would write to the church in Corinth in chapter 9 and say to them, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have I not seen him?" And of course, there will be people who say, but these are just the kind of folks that, you know, want these things to happen. They are people that are predisposed to see the supernatural in everything. They're those types of people, emotional folks and the sort. Well, it is true that they did believe in the supernatural. Not in spite of the natural order, but because of the natural order. Here's what I mean. When Joseph hears that Mary is pregnant, he thinks about divorcing her quietly. Why is that? Because he expected that she was pregnant the way every woman gets pregnant. Or consider the apostles themselves when they are sitting in the boat trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is so powerful that it is going to sink them and the boat to the bottom of the sea. And so they cry out to Jesus, "Lord, save us." And Jesus gets up. In their terror, they see him rebuke the wind and the waves, and it stops in an instant. And they are filled with fear. Why is that? Precisely because they understood the normal occurrence of the law of nature in such things. They were not unaware that the world operated according to certain laws that governed nature. As C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator. That is, in many ways, the advantage that the ancients have on people living today. They didn't believe that the uniformity of nature, that the future will be like the past, they didn't believe that that was accidental. The ancients saw behind the laws of nature that governed this world something or someone causing it to work the way that it did. But that doesn't mean that when it didn't work that way, such as the case in the resurrection, that people were sitting around going, well, of course, this sort of thing happens every day. No, if there's one unique fact about the resurrection when it relates to human beings, it is this: nobody believed in it. Why was it that the women early on that Easter morning went to the tomb with spices and ointment? They were going there because they believed they were going to anoint Christ's corpse that had been hastily buried. Why was it that Mary Magdalene would say, if you know where his body is, tell me so that I can take it back to the tomb? Why was it that when the disciples on the road to Emmaus returned and told the others that they had seen the risen Christ, why was it that before that event, they had said, we had hoped? And for that matter, why was it that when the women returned to tell the disciples of the things that they saw on that Easter morning, we are told that the disciples thought of their words as mere idle tales? It wasn't until after the resurrection, you see, that the disciples began to understand how significant Christ's death and resurrection was. And Luke tells us several things about the resurrection that we want to look at this morning. He gives us at least three angles in this passage. Number one, he shows us the proof of his resurrection, verses 36 through 43. And then secondly, the promise of his resurrection, verses 44 through 46. And then finally, the proclamation of his resurrection, verses 47 through 49. The proof of his resurrection, the promise of his resurrection, and the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. This is what Luke is focusing our attention on, and let's do that now. So in verse 36, he tells us that as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. As they were talking about these things, as they were talking about this strange morning where people were running back and forth to the tomb, and as they found it empty, and as there were visions of angels and people encountering the risen Lord, as they were talking about those things and scratching their heads, unable to make heads or tails of it, Jesus showed up and said, peace to you. Luke said, but they were startled and frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. We might have expected, if these were folks who were predisposed to see the supernatural under every rock, that they might have said, well, wonderful. We were wondering when you were going to show up. It's true, you are alive. Of course we believe it. But instead of experiencing the peace that Jesus proclaims, the mood is terror and panic in the room. Now, it's here that a little bit of background information is helpful. Luke doesn't tell us this, but John does, that when they were in the room, they had locked the doors for fear of the Jews. So it wasn't just that Jesus walked up, turned the knob, walked in and said, hi, everybody. No, 1 minute they are discussing, what does this mean? What has happened? They're alone in the room. The next minute, Jesus is present, standing next to them. And so, in some ways, their reaction makes sense. They are afraid. Jesus acknowledges, verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you afraid? Why are you troubled? When Jill was in high school, she won a Disneyland award for making a life-sized self-sculpture of herself. And my in-laws, you know, they loved it. We liked it for other reasons, for the effect that it had on my mother-in-law. She would take the statue and put it in different places in the house sometimes and then forget. And we always knew when she found it. She'd walk into the dining room, flip on the switch, and let out a little scream, and we would chuckle. Yep. That's where the statue is. That's something like what these disciples are experiencing. Jesus appearing to his disciples behind locked doors would have been startling. And his first words to them are so wonderful. They are words of reassuring grace. He doesn't come to them and say, where were you? Why did you leave me to pray alone? You know, I remember when they nailed me to the cross and I was lifted up before the crowds. I only saw John in the crowd. Why did you guys abandon me? Now his first words are, peace to you. And then he asked them a very important question. And why are you troubled? Why are we troubled? Why are we troubled? Well, how about this? You're not supposed to be alive right now. People don't enter rooms the way you entered them. And the reason why the door is locked is because we're in a great deal of trouble. They killed you, and they're going to want to come after us next. And while these things seem perfectly acceptable to us, I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't accept it. Jesus questioned their fear. And notice how he challenges their doubt. He doesn't approve of their doubts. He just doesn't accept that their conclusion, their summation of what is happening here is right or reasonable. It's not okay. We would say that their fear and doubt was understandable, at least, and rational. Jesus says it is irrational. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I'd be willing to bet that we could take the person you know best, and you would not be able to identify them by their hands. Occasionally, you find someone that you can identify by their hands. I had a friend who was a ruling elder for quite some time, and he had a table saw accident. And while the surgeons did their best to reattach his fingers, you could always tell him it was him by his hands. There was just no doubt. And that's, again, something like what Jesus is saying to them. Look at my hands and my feet. Do they look normal to you? Are these the sorts of things you would see on the street? This was a powerful proof of his bodily resurrection, that he was raised in the body that he was crucified in. It wasn't like the Romans crucified people and then decided, you know what, let's take them down from the cross. No, the only people who had nail prints in their hands and their feet were dead people. Jesus' hands and feet proved that this was his body, scarred and crucified, risen and glorified, a guarantee of our future resurrection. But his will be different. His will be different for all eternity. Do you think that when you get to heaven, people will need glasses or hearing aids? Do you suppose that we will see people using their walkers to get to doctors and dentists? No, of course not. God has promised something better for us. And kids, I know that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but trust me, one day you will look in the mirror and realize it's all downhill from there. But for the Christian, it is truly uphill from here. Do you realize what this does? This releases us from the worry and the discouragement that we just aren't going to measure up, that we just won't be, you know, good looking enough to have the sorts of experiences that other people are blessed to have. No, what Jesus is doing here and showing us his body is saying to us, your body too will be raised. And if Adam's body was wonderful and he was expecting something yet to come, imagine what you are going to look like when that happens. And yet Jesus will remain as he is, with those scars in his hands and feet. And here's the question for you. Do you believe these things? If he was to return today, would that excite you? Do you long for it? Do you long with all your heart to see him as he is and to be changed into what you will be? Do you long for that day? Or would that day terrify you because you didn't believe it here and now, and you will realize then it is too late to change your mind? Do you believe it? Jesus is not asking, is it scientifically rational for you? That is not the issue. The issue is, do you believe that God can do this kind of thing? Because if you don't, it's over. It's hopeless, truly. Well, the disciples aren't totally hopeless. They're struggling. They don't quite get it, but they're working at it. And so verse 41 tells us, while they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Isn't that a great saying? Disbelieving for joy. What does that mean? And most of the commentators will say it means something like our proverbial too good to be true. Like when the Seahawks come back in the fourth quarter and win the game, people leave saying, I can't believe they won. Well, you believe they won, but it's just astounding that it would even happen. Jesus is here saying to them, go ahead. You need more evidence? Take the fish. I'm not going to create fish because then you would say it was not real. Go ahead and take some of that fish that you were just eating. And come and place it in my hand. See if it falls through and hits the ground. I'm no spirit. This clearly had an impact on the disciples. And it's no wonder that years later, they could write to churches as John did in his first letter. And he said, almost with that same wonder and disbelief for joy, though now turned to faith and thankfulness, he opened his letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It was manifest to us. It was beyond any reasonable doubt. We heard him. We saw him. We dined with him. We touched him. This was no spirit. Peter in Acts 10 preaches to the crowd, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses," listen, "who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And it wasn't just a select person here and a private experience over there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This was not a private resurrection for a few eyes. Paul said, there was such a large number of us as we gathered together. And remember, thousands come to faith in Jesus when Peter preaches in the book of Acts at Pentecost. And Paul says, look, there were 500 people at one time who experienced Christ in his flesh and bone, not as a spirit. What else are we to conclude? The tomb lays empty. He is announced by angels. He is seen by many. He is heard. He is touched. He ate physical food. What does that say to you? It tells you that this was a physical resurrection from the dead. His body was a glorified body that could transcend the laws of nature and participate in the natural order. Have you any fish to eat? And he ate it. And this was the experience of the apostles. It was a wonderful proof that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And there are so many people who would probably believe as well, if I had that kind of experience. I mean, if I could have shared a happy meal with Jesus, then sure, I would believe that he was really raised from the dead, but I don't have those kinds of experiences. Now, I want you to notice something about what Jesus goes on to say to these disciples, and this is absolutely crucial. The issue isn't, did they have the right experience or the wrong experience? The issue is, did they believe God's word? So secondly, the promise of his resurrection. The problem wasn't the experience. Their problem was that they failed to take God at his word. And this means that Jesus expects them, every bit as he expects us, to believe his word. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." You might know a good number of facts that the Bible presents. You can understand lots of things that the Bible says, the words on the printed page. But do you understand how it all hangs together? Do you understand what is central? That Christ is making this astounding claim that God's word is a word of testimony about him, every bit as much as it is a history of Israel. and ancient wisdom literature or prophetic oracles. Jesus says all those things have embedded in them me. And it's very interesting. He codifies what he's talking about. He calls it, did you notice, the scriptures? And then he defines what that means. It's not any and every holy book that any particular Jewish sect had. He calls it the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which were part of the section of scripture known as the writings. And Jesus is saying, if you would have only consulted, understood, and believed what God had to say to you about my death and resurrection, you would not be afraid. You would not be doubting. You can go to any of those three parts and find it there. If you were to go to the law, the first five books of Moses, you would find Abraham taking his son up to a mountain to sacrifice him, and God saying to him, I will provide a lamb. You would go a little further and find Israel in Egypt, taking the blood of a lamb and spreading it on the wooden doorposts so that the angel of death would not enter and take their son's life. You would find that that lamb was not just any lamb, but that it was a lamb whose bones were not broken. It was a lamb that was required to be spotless. We might say perfect. And then you think about the tabernacle and later the temple, how it had these degrees of holiness. And when you get to the center, it was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled above the cherubim, his special presence as the Ark of the Covenant is there, and the mercy seat on top of that, and the cherubim flanking it on either side. But you can't get in there. Only the high priest gets to go in, and not just any old way and any old time. He could only go in on one day, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he had to go in with the sacrificial blood of an animal slain. And there before God, as he stands before the holy God enthroned in majesty, he must take that blood, that sacrifice that was made for all the people gathered there, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. A sign we need mercy. God speaking, mercy comes through the shedding of blood. These things taught about Christ and his death and resurrection. He was anointed as our great high priest by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Not one of his bones were broken. And what do we have right now in God's holy presence? Our own flesh and bone. Jesus, in all of his humanity, representing us as our great high priest before the mercy seat of God. Not only the law, but the prophets spoke of Christ's suffering and resurrection. In Isaiah 53, Israel heard of God laying their sins upon a suffering servant. They read that he would be pierced for their transgressions. They heard of one who would go to his execution silent, like a lamb. How is the Messiah's resurrection according to the scripture? Well, you know that Jesus, he is representing his people when he comes to do his work. And so, just like Moses was threatened as a child, Jesus also was under threat of death. Just as Israel went down to Egypt, Jesus must be taken down to Egypt. Just as Israel goes 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus goes 40 days into the wilderness to be tested. What does that have to say about the resurrection? Well, just this. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Why do you suppose God had his prophet word it that way? After 3 days, he will raise us up. There will be no raising up unless the head is raised. The body follows. The third category of which the Psalms are representative is the writings, and these also have scores of places where you can find the death and resurrection of Christ. Not only Psalm 22, which Pastor Martin showed so clearly was the suffering of Jesus upon the cross, but also Psalm 16, verse 10, where David confidently said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he interprets that for his listeners. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter got the message. The disciples began to see the Old Testament with new eyes. Jesus' disciples, they're standing downstream from so many promises, one after the other, that this was how God is going to deal with the sins of his people. He's not going to punish them for their sins. He's going to punish a substitute. A sacrifice will be made in their place. But knowing this and believing this, as important as it is, and it is, there is no hope without it. You take away the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have just taken away Christianity. There's nothing left. You might as well do what you want. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. Christ crucified, Christ risen. And what are we to do with this truth? We're not to hide it. We're to proclaim it. So thirdly, the proclamation of his resurrection. Verse 47, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." What were they to proclaim? They weren't to proclaim, you're good with God. They were to proclaim, you're not good with God. That's what repentance is about. You're in error. You have sinned. You have offended this holy God. Repentance requires then not just a confession of sin, a grief about your sin, a turning away from your sin, but it's to turn to the solution. It is to turn to Jesus. They proclaimed that God had set a day when he would judge the world in righteousness. How did he testify that this would take place? What proof does he give that he will one day judge the world through his righteous Son? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection guarantees that a day is coming. And whether you believe his promises now or you will believe them later is immaterial. The day is coming. Everyone has this destiny. Everyone will meet this God. Everyone will give an account. And every doubt, every pessimistic blowing off of Jesus will be laid against them, and our lives will be placed in the scales of perfect justice, and it will not be inaccurate. And it will dish out what is owed. Jesus' death and resurrection was to be proclaimed in this way. This is how bad our sins are. This is why we must repent. God doesn't take your sin as lightly as you do. Repent. Turn to Him. And then lastly, notice there's an order of the way that this thing was going to work. He said, beginning in Jerusalem. Beginning. And I am so glad that the disciples got the message. They understood the story. They realized the part that they would play. Imagine what would have happened if missionaries had not crossed into Africa and then the sea, crossing it to go to places like Europe. We might not be here today celebrating His resurrection. But notice, friends, before the disciples can be unleashed, before they can go, they must understand not just that Jesus died and rose again, but why He died and rose again. Otherwise, it's just simply, well, what does the resurrection mean to you? Jesus doesn't allow that. It's not just new beginnings. It's not just that, oh, it'll get better later. He said, you cannot go and proclaim my death and resurrection without knowing that it was for your sin. It is the ground upon which you can stand before a holy God free from fear and to be pronounced not guilty. That's the missionary task, and it continues today. It is your privilege to take part in the witness of the things that Jesus has done, telling others of the problem, your sins that have separated you from God, that you will meet this God one day, and to explain to them that it is not hopeless. So long as you have breath in your body, you have the opportunity to escape. The door of escape is open to you. Repent and believe that Jesus has done this for you, and it will be yours. And it's more than just escape. It is peace. It is entering into a relationship of love, a relationship of acceptance based upon the merits of Christ with the one who gave His life for you and not only died to save you, but has the scars to remind you for all eternity, this is the sign of my love. He is risen. Let's pray. We thank You, our crucified, risen, and glorified Savior. And we say with the church of old, how did we miss it? How do we not get Your presence in our midst? Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see that we are not alone and we have nothing to be afraid of, for You said You would never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, as You have promised this, we know that this is Your will for the world, that You will not turn it out, but that You will turn people to Yourself using Your church. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would use us and that we would not grow discouraged when people don't seem to get it, and that we would not stop because it doesn't seem like much success, but that we would trust that in Your time and in Your way, You will make all things good. As You have done for us, so do for so many others. Bring them faith. Bring them to their senses. We all have people in our families and in our relationships and in our jobs and on our streets that are simply lost. They know that this is Easter, but it has become something about bunnies and candy and eggs and meeting with family, and or they don't get it. Have mercy. Open their minds, even as You did for Your disciples. For without it, there will be no understanding and no faith. Amen.